was this question of whether or not the holiness of God, whether holiness in general. And we have two different holinesses that we can talk about. We can talk about God's holiness, or we can talk about what's often called personal holiness. That's the holiness that I participate in, so to speak. Those two things, and granted they're different, but I'm going to talk about both of them to a certain degree this morning. And I want to answer the question, does it still matter? Now I know that that seems obvious. Yes, right? Of course it still matters. But think with me for a moment about the implications of whether or not this holiness that we are talking about still matters. So in Romans 1, verse 16, we read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The righteousness of God is revealed through this gospel. What do we mean when we talk about the righteousness of God? What is righteousness? And I'm not trying to trick you with the question. What is righteousness? Oh, come on. You guys know. I know you know. Don't make me call on you again. Holiness. Perfection. Set apartness, the rightness of God. And it's not just generally better, right? What is the righteousness of God? It is perfection, right? He is entirely right in every way. He is the definition of right. He is holy. The holiness of God is revealed through the law, and we recognize that the gospel gives us access to this righteousness. But the law demonstrates that God is in fact as holy as we expect, or right. Hello. Okay. So naturally what happens is we start to ask these questions. And I've thought about these questions as I was struggling through thinking, how can we express or understand the importance of holiness? And there are a number of questions that naturally rise to the surface. First off, why does most of our preaching, Bible study, prayer meetings, conversations barely seem to scratch the surface of what and who God is? There's a sense in which, especially when you start looking in the culture, you realize that it feels like we're kind of staying right here on the surface. Have you noticed that? It feels like we kind of just spend our time about 2 inches shallow. We're 40 miles wide, but we're not very deep. It feels like everything just sort of stays right there on the surface. Why do many of us look and act like everybody outside the church? And why do many churches operate much more like a business or a secular nonprofit? This hit me hard as I was thinking through the nature of the holiness of God and how it expresses itself in our experience. This is where we're talking more about personal holiness. It feels like, to a large degree, we end up looking so similar to the world around us. There's not really that strong sense of difference or differentiation between who we are and who the world is. And this is not intended to be one of those fire and brimstones like, you need to be right. What I'm telling you is that this is just examining pathology. We say, okay, as a general rule, there doesn't appear to be a huge difference, generally speaking, between what we think of as church and what we think of as a business or a secular nonprofit. This bothers me, and you know this bothers me. You know this is part of who I am. It's how similar churches are to so much else that's in the world. And to me, that doesn't make sense in light of the nature of holiness. It doesn't make sense to me that churches and individuals who claim allegiance to Christ, who say the rightness or righteousness of God has been attributed to their account, it doesn't make sense that there wouldn't be a distinction. It just doesn't. It can't. Why is it that our experience with God is about as deep as our experience with the news? And this was huge because I found myself spending a lot of time looking at the news, and what I see is that there is this strong sense in which our understanding of God is sort of like how we recognize or respond to the news. Something terrible happens. Well, that's sad. Something great happens. Well, that's great. But nothing really, I don't have to engage it. I don't have to do anything about it, right? I just experience. I look at it. I encounter it. I make a judgment emotionally and I leave it. That is how it feels like most of Christianity responds to their understanding of God. Often the bigness of God seems so far away and impersonal that we aren't really changed by him. And this kind of goes back to what Christy was talking about, where in one sense we see the grandeur of God himself and we think, well, it's so inaccessible, it's so far removed from my personal experience now, I can't even pretend to understand that. And so to some degree we respond to it again like a news story. Wow, that's amazing. But it doesn't impact us, it doesn't change us. And at the end of the day, that's the thing that I want to talk about. And I know that this seems simple, but God changes people. Do you believe that's true?
Does God change people? Yes, I believe that. I'm convinced of that. You guys have to decide what you believe about God. Why does it matter whether God changes people? Why does that principle matter? In your experience, why does it matter whether or not God changes people? Somebody tell me, please. Yes. If God doesn't change anything, people or otherwise, then He is irrelevant to us. Guys, God, your faith depends on the fact that God changes people. And that an encounter with God is more than just an intellectual assent to something that's real but distant. It is something intimately engaged in my life and has to, by virtue of the experience, change me. I have to believe that. If I don't, then there is no gospel. There is no hope. There is no power. God changes people. God has to, because it's the nature of who He is. No one has ever encountered God in truth and remained the same. No one, ever, at any point or time, has truly encountered God and stayed the same. So we're talking about holiness. We're talking about rightness or righteousness before God, and we realize that somebody who has truly encountered God must, by virtue of that encounter, change because of it. And that naturally takes me to Isaiah. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8. In this book, or in this passage in particular, we encounter something important. We encounter something amazing. Because what we do is we see the history of an individual who had an encounter with God. And I know that this is relatively familiar for a lot of us. We've spent time here before, even as a church. I've brought us here before. But I think that this is part of the process that God wants to bring us through in order to really recognize the significance of the holiness that is God. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, this is Isaiah speaking, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called. And the house was filled with smoke, and I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." In this account, we see something special. In this account, we see something significant. This here, in my estimation, is the best place to take yourself when you ask the question, does holiness matter for me? On a human level, does holiness matter? Because in this particular passage, we encounter something that will change forever who Isaiah is. So here we have Isaiah. He's a young man when this takes place. At this point, Isaiah has not lived a whole lot of life. He's likely searching for direction, purpose. He's encountering this scenario where he doesn't know for sure what's next. And in chapter 6 here, this young man, Isaiah, is actually mourning something. So it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, and we learn about King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, and we discover that Uzziah was actually a good king. He started when he was 16 years old, which is not very old, and he did what was right. And generally speaking, he was successful. He managed to become second only really to David or Solomon perhaps, but you know, at this point, he has a very successful kingdom, and he's able to establish this successful kingdom on the foundation of truth about God. And he is a great king until, right? So we know the story of the until, correct? What happens? Does anybody know from Uzziah's story what ends up going wrong with him? Do you guys recall? Good, I'll tell you. It's really interesting. So Uzziah becomes puffed up with the success of his ministry, the success of his work. He's impressed with the fact that he seems to have a very tight relationship with God. So much so that he figures, hey, God and I are on good terms. I'm going to take this incense and I'm going to place it on the altar. Now, what's the problem there? Is there a problem there? He's the king. I mean, shouldn't he have access to every part of all that goes on in the nation? No, he should not, and he cannot. And he gets this handful of this stuff that he's going to place on the burning altar, and who stops him? The priests say, O king, you're a great guy and we love you. Really, you're doing an excellent job, but this is the boundary line. You cannot do this thing. You cannot pass this because there is only one type of person that is permitted to do this. And you know what's going to go through the mind of a king when this is told? What makes you special? How come I can't go in and do this thing? How come you get to and I don't get to? And Uzziah is frustrated by that. And what does Uzziah choose to do? I'm going to do it anyway. So he pushes past the priests and he does so. And as soon as he does, what happens? Leprosy breaks out. And from that point forward, he is leprous. He is separated and he ends up dying. So you have a good king who was so impressed with himself and the great strides that were being made in his country, both spiritually and physically, that he forgets the boundary lines of what is permitted and what is required. What does God demonstrate in this scene? What is demonstrated about God here? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God is holy and he has boundaries that he has placed. Why? To demonstrate something that's true about him. And at this point, Uzziah chooses not to. Now, Isaiah appears to have a good feeling toward Uzziah. So at this point, you have a good king who's doing good things for your country. And Isaiah is struggling because in this moment, he realizes, man, my king has died. And so in the year that he died, Isaiah's outlook was relatively bleak. His king is dead, his nation is in trouble, and there's not a whole lot that he could do about it. So he says, in the year that the king Uzziah died, I looked up. Which I think is very important, very significant when you consider the nature of what Isaiah is trying to accomplish. His outlook here in this horizontal plane might be bleak. But in that bleak sense of what is going on in our world, Isaiah's attention was drawn upward. And as he looked up, what did he encounter? There was something glorious to be seen in that moment. God was still on the throne. He was still the reigning sovereign of the universe. From heaven's point of view, the whole earth was filled with his glory. So, this guy who is wondering what's next in life and who's struggling because he's seen a guy that he trusted, he's seen a guy who has done good things for God, fail and fall. He says, what is going on? And when he gazes up, he encounters something that he could never forget. Something that will change him for the rest of his life. The fact that what he perceives on a horizontal plane is not the same thing as what's going on in a vertical sense. Do you guys understand the significance of that? Do you recognize the importance of this perspective? You must. Because in this moment, what you see is something that all of us have to come to grips with. And that is that if your focus, if your attention about God is horizontal, we've been talking about this for a while. God's put our church here for a bit. Even good things that are horizontal in nature, things that we think are appropriate and are about God but are not God, will eventually disappoint us. They become difficult and they can become idols. But when your gaze moves from the horizontal to the vertical and you look up and see a glorious God, everything around you shifts. Everything around you changes because you see something that you will never unsee. And that is a God who has never once lost control. Uzzah, good as he was, could not control his impulses, could not control his own arrogance, Uzziah. And at this point, Uzziah also had his own problems, but Uzziah in particular here could not control that desire to go past the boundaries that God had laid for him. But when he looked up and saw, high and lifted up, a God who never lost control, Isaiah's perspective was changed. And the train of his robe filled the temple. The description that's here is beautiful. And guys, without a good imagination, you're going to miss the satisfaction that you find here. So you've got to allow yourself to sort of revert to that childlike innocence we were talking about when Levi encounters a train. I mean, there's a beauty that's here. Get it? A train. The train of his temple. There's a beauty that's here that can't be missed. The entirety of the temple is filled with his hem, is another word, the train. So that in yourself, what does that draw your attention to? I'm curious how many of you are weird like me. When you hear about this long train that fills the temple, what does your mind naturally jump to? Yeah.
A bride's dress and the part of the neck
to move it. Well, I was going to do the painting and then move it, but yeah, this bride's dress, right? I'm always fascinated by that concept. So she walks in, and then they have these ones that are like ridiculously long, and she walks and she keeps walking, and you're like, that thing just never stops. And why? Why do they have all those yards and yards and yards of fabric that go trailing down behind her? Because it's pretty? Okay. To give the maid of honor something to do? You know, you wonder, where did that come from? So that's a question for you. Where did that stem from, that whole desire to have 400,000 yards of fabric behind you? Status. Why is it status? It cost money. Yeah. The more of that's there, the more significant, the more filled with glory you are. It's like you never stop coming. I mean, you are that big. You just keep coming and coming and coming. I think I missed the illustration. I think we went the wrong direction with that. But still, you have this sense in which it just never stops. There's a glory to that. There's a majesty to that. And that individual has a presence, correct? They have a presence. There's no question. When they show up, everybody knows it. Because there's something that's announcing their presence long after them. The train that is God fills the temple. The glory of His majesty will not stop. It just keeps going and going and going. And in that, Isaiah sees something important. He recognizes that this glory that is God's, the announcement of His majesty, is immense. And he encounters that as he sees this train of his robe that fills the temple, goes past the edge of his throne, tumbles down into the sanctuary, and fills the whole space with his glory, with his renown. And then you have the seraphim. Now here's the thing that's interesting about these seraphim. Where else do we discover about the seraphim? Well, so we sing about them all the time, right? The seraphim, they're in a bunch of different songs. Where do we encounter the seraphim? Where else? Nowhere. This is it. Now, some people make the argument that you might see them in Revelation, but they're not identified specifically as seraphim. The only place where this shows up is right here. And when Scripture gets specific with stuff, you should too. So Scripture wants you to see this image in your mind as the seraphim are flying. And he starts describing them. And this is where the zoologist in me gets a little weirded out. Not weirded out, but excited, I suppose. Because you have this thing, and it has two wings that covers its face, two wings that covers its feet, and two wings that fly. Why? Why? And that's where you start asking these questions. When we see a world around us, we recognize value or purpose. God never does anything accidentally, right? God never does something haphazardly. He has designed these creatures with a purpose. And why does any creature have the equipment that it has? Because it belongs in that habitat, right? Those of you that have been in my zoology, it's you again, Ainsley. I'm glad you're here. In my zoology class, we talk about this. Creatures are adapted to their habitat. Why does a fish have gills? Because he's going to live in water. Why does a bird have wings? Because he's going to fly. He needs it. These creatures have these things for a reason. And it's because God has built them for the habitat of God's throne room. This is where they belong. These creatures have one duty, one obligation, one privilege, and that is to glorify and to magnify God in His presence. And they cover His face, and I think about that, and I think, these wings, they are specifically there to cover the face of these seraphim. Why? Because the holiness of God is hard to look at. I need something to cover my uncleanness. And their feet, I'm covering my feet. There's a shame that's connected in this culture, especially to the feet. I can't walk boldly into the presence of this majesty. And with two of them, I fly and they circle the throne, shouting back to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." Man, what a view, what a vision. What a perspective. Why? Why three holies? Anybody know? Without reading? No cheating. Why three holies? Holy. Holy. Holy is the Lord God. You guys know. Tell me. Say what? Say it, Mr. Jamindan. Trinity, okay. So the triune nature of God, certainly, it could be that.
In Hebrew, when you said a word three times, it's specifically emphasized.
Yeah.
It's not just holy, it's holy, holy.
Yeah. It's to the third degree, right? I'm not just going to say it once. I'm going to reiterate it a second time, and twice isn't enough. Over and over and over, they said. We use it, right? Over and over and over, there's emphasis that's placed here. One is not enough to describe the holiness of God. The message of the seraphim is to proclaim this glory, this weightiness or substance that is God. In the New Testament, that word holy, we use doxa is the Greek version of it, doxology. It is an expression of the holy otherness that is God's. And they're singing, holy, holy, holy. They're not content with one. They're not even good with two, but they take it to that third degree, the superlative degree. And notice there is no other attribute of God that has this same treatment. Now, that doesn't mean that these other attributes of God aren't important, but I don't want you to forget that this is what God is described as here in Isaiah and in other places. There is no other attribute of God that receives this type of treatment. So the question, does the holiness of God matter? You can't turn away from this. Right? I know that there are good things about God and there are beautiful things about His character, but the holiness of God is often emphasized in Scripture. Right? Can we agree that's true? The holiness of God is emphasized in Scripture. And so we find ourselves struck by the fact that holy is the Lord God Almighty. A.W. Tozer, in The Knowledge of the Holy, writes this: neither the writer nor the reader of these words is qualified to appreciate the holiness of God. Quite literally, a new channel must be cut through the desert of our minds to allow the sweet waters of truth that will heal our great sickness to flow in. We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree that we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know infinitely better. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. Holy is the way God is. To be holy, He does not conform to standards. He becomes that standard. He is the standard. Holy is not something we can even really truly conceive of. Do you find yourself struck by that when you see Isaiah's view of God? He's describing this scene that is so far beyond imagination, it becomes almost difficult to conceive of it. And we try and we fail. So we encounter this holy God, and it drives Isaiah to a specific place. What does he do next? So he looks up and he sees, perhaps for the first time, the holiness of God. And then immediately he's struck by something else. What is it? He looked inwardly, and what does he say? Woe is me! I am undone. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. When we encounter the holiness of God, when the full weight of God's holiness falls upon us, we are instantly crushed by that weight. I am undone. That is the response to the holiness of God. Do you believe that's true? You should. Because that in itself is the beginning of the grasping of the purpose of God's holiness. Why does God want us to know Him as holy? Why does He give us a law that forces us to our knees under the burden of that holiness? Why is God holy? Because He is. It's true about Him. And in that encounter, we finally find that space that we belong in, where we say, I am undone. Isaiah was a quote-unquote good man. He was good. It wasn't that he was some type of wicked, evil person. But one glimpse into the throne room of God and into his holiness makes him come apart. He falls apart when he encounters that holiness. He says, I cannot stand in the face of such grandeur. There is no hope for me. As long as our gaze is fixed on that horizontal plane, we have no problem with ourselves. This is the problem with our view or our assessment of the importance of holiness. Because we want holiness to be this standard that we measure horizontally, right? We say, I am more holy than this other individual. I am more holy than this person. And on the horizontal plane, holiness loses its crushing weight. It becomes children comparing their muscles on the playground. It's foolishness. It does not even hold a candle to what is true. And when we see God's holiness, rather than as it is, but as we wish it was, we don't have a problem with ourselves. Because we are able so quickly in our own minds and in our own hearts to justify our actions. But when we lift our gaze to heaven and contemplate what God is, we will become quickly broken. Guys, this is where you gotta recognize the importance of holiness. What is the value of holiness? The answer is, it's inaccessibility. It's weight. Why does holiness exist? To crush you. To decimate you. To cause you to fall before a God and say, I am unworthy to even look on you. That is why holiness is, because it shows us, it demonstrates to us the difference between us and God. The first time he saw that what God really was the first time that he saw who he really was. He saw that he had a dirty mouth that came from a dirty heart. I am dirty. I have no ability within myself to express what is true about this God. And in that moment, he is weakened. He is crushed. In that momentary glimpse of the holiness of God, Isaiah finds himself broken. And he sees for real who and what he is. Why is that necessary? Why must Isaiah know that this is true? You're not going to know that you need fixing. God was going to use Isaiah, right? God was going to work through Isaiah to tell the truth to the nation of Israel. But he had to start first here. I like that God did not allow him to stick here under the weight. And this is the thing that's beautiful. When God breaks us, it's not because he likes to hurt us. Do you believe that? I know that's difficult at times. When you are broken, you wonder, God, do you find satisfaction in crushing me? Do you find joy in torturing me? I am undone in your presence. But in that moment, God does something for Isaiah that demonstrates such condescension and grace that it takes Isaiah from a place of brokenness to a place of healing. He puts a hot coal on his lips. He acts in mercy. And notice, this is not, okay, I guess you're okay, Isaiah. Here, I'll give you an authorization from me. Rather, he says, I'm going to take something and I'm going to cauterize your unholy wickedness. He takes a hot coal from the altar and he places it on his lips. And in that moment, my imagination is captured again. We started a fire purposefully in our fire pit. And you see that burning that consumes everything. And I knew we were going here, and in my mind I thought, what would happen if I were to take one of those coals and to sear the mouth? It's sensitive. It's painful. It's right there in your face. Oh, that experience, even the experience is shocking to a degree. Why? Why did God choose to express to Isaiah mercy in that way? Because it doesn't diminish the holiness of God. Does it? No. It's costly. It's painful, but it's good. This is where we miss personal holiness, I think, most. Is we forget the cost. I put a quote in your bulletin. Don't read it now. Read it later. But I think our culture misses the cost, the commitment that's behind my accepting of Christ's righteousness. When the angel takes that and purges Isaiah, in that moment, it says his sins were atoned for, right? So what's the significance there? What are we seeing in that moment? What is this picture intended to bring to the forefront of our minds as we read here in the 2000s? It's the cross, right? It's the cross. This is the atonement of sin. This is when a holy, righteous God, loving, merciful God, applies the cross. The pain, the suffering, the agony of that cross brings redemption, brings atonement for that sin. His guilt was taken away. It was atoned for. And I think the thing that's interesting is that when we see ourselves, when we encounter holiness for real, it's very difficult in the same context to understand the holiness of God and to cheapen grace. Right? So you guys know what we talk about when we talk about cheap grace. I know it's this like Christian word that gets thrown around a little bit. What generally are the parameters of what people mean when they use that idea? What are we talking about typically? Cheap grace. What is that? John? I'm gonna call on you. What is cheap grace, John? In our current context.
It's not really grace. It's basically the idea that God doesn't care about sin. God doesn't care about anything. Just because he loves you, nothing matters.
Mm-hmm. So, is that what we encounter here? Not at all. Not even a little bit. In this moment, when Isaiah's lips are purged and purified, there's no question that it matters. In Isaiah's estimation, there's no question. There's something painful about the truth of this free gift of grace that's offered. It's this sense in which we see and recognize the significance, the heat of God's holiness, but also see in that painful exchange that I can surrender. Why lips? Did you ever wonder yourself that? Why did God choose that? He's going to be a prophet. What is God going to use of Isaiah's? His words. His message. It needs to come through atoned sacrifice as he recognizes what is true, as he encounters the truth of God's mercy and of the forgiveness that is offered. Isaiah has the opportunity in that moment to have a purified sense of his proclamation. What are we to do? Not just what are we permitted to do, but what are we commanded to do? To proclaim what is true about the gospel, correct? Guys, are you commanded to proclaim what is true about the gospel? Maybe not. It's up to you. Your pick. Tell me the truth. Are you commanded to proclaim what is true about the gospel? Guys, I don't want apathy. I'm not trying to be mean, but I'm serious here because I'm concerned for my own heart and for yours. Are we commanded to speak what is true about the gospel? Yes, we are. Yes is the answer. Yes, 1,000 times yes. Why is it important to speak from a position of weakness that has seen the holiness of God and has experienced his mercy, painful as it may be? Because that is where truth comes from. I'm concerned about how often we speak and proclaim what is true about God in such a flippant, casual way. This goes back to the beginning questions. Why are we not different? Why are we not different? It's because we've missed something about God's holiness, I'm convinced. It's because we've forgotten the commission and call that God has offered to us as he gloriously saves, yes, and in mercy and in love ends our torment, but he does it through attributed holiness. He gives us that burning coal of holiness and says, you have the privilege of proclaiming the truth about God to a world that needs to hear it. Don't take it lightly. Guys, don't take it as an option. Don't think of holiness as something that you can ignore or something that you can measure on a horizontal plane. Guys, we've got to get our eyes back to the place they belong. Who is God? What is God? And who am I? I look up and see Him. And my attention is drawn inward. And I am ashamed at my unworthiness. And God says, I will give you holiness, but it will cost you. It will cost you. It is not easy. It is not painless. But it is essential. It is essential. Without a view of holiness, without an understanding of holiness, there is no true comprehension of grace and goodness. And salvation becomes an idea. It becomes something unimportant, an add-on to our lives. That is not how God built the system. Our failure to acknowledge our current sin and need for a Savior prevents us from experiencing God's call in our life. So here's the next thing. After this, he looks out. When he looks out and he recognizes and sees a need around him, he says, send me. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He did not say, I was the worst. He continues to recognize, here Paul continues to recognize, as he sees himself for who he is, I am the worst. Before we can speak truth to others, we must allow God to speak that same truth to ourselves. This is where we recognize the importance of a view of holiness. Guys, you are not communicating the truth of the gospel if you haven't first been captured and cauterized by the holiness that is God. I'm concerned that the message we proclaim is one of self-help, most often. One of, hey, take it or leave it, no big deal, I don't want to offend. That is not the message of the gospel. That is not what we're told to proclaim. And when we don't recognize our own insufficiency and our own sinlessness or sinfulness, and when we don't recognize the holiness of God, the message that we're exporting is not true gospel. Guys, I'm concerned. For God's church, we export a message that is not true gospel because we are not crushed first by the holiness of God. And so what we proclaim is sort of this watered down comparison gospel that says just sort of make sure you're better than the guy next to you. Guys, that is false gospel. We have got to release that from our vocabulary, from our mindset, from our approach. The truth of the gospel is that it must crush us. It must absolutely decimate and destroy us before we can speak that truth to another. And without that, the charge of hypocrisy, the charge of lack of compassion, the charge of all of these, I mean, you look at the Christian culture and you see what is being leveled against God's church and God's people, it often stems from the fact that we have been communicating a message of self-help, of reformation. That is not what holiness drives us to. God is often more concerned about what he's doing in you than through you. And what we see, when you see God for who he is, our natural response is to give him everything. And this, I think, is something that's beautiful as well. And this goes back to what we talked about last Sunday evening when we were looking at Jonah. Who benefits primarily from this recognition of the holiness of God in Isaiah's account? Who is the primary recipient of that benefit? Well, you could say Isaiah, certainly, right? Others are drawn into that. Others see and recognize through the words of Isaiah the truth about who God is and the judgment that's coming. But Isaiah benefits from that experience. He has to first understand who God is before he is able to express that. And that's the beauty of the proclamation. When you come and you speak what is true to a watching world, especially the truth that is first seared into your own heart, you continually are reminded of what is true. We need, as a culture, to constantly come back and recognize that this gospel I proclaim is not one for you, but it's one for me first and always. I am continually brought back. If Dana were here, he would talk a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount. I'm continually brought back to that starting point where I again recognize, God, I am unworthy, but you are so worthy. That is where true gospel proclamation, true ministry, true truth telling stems from. Is that heart of surrender that says, God, you are holy, I am not. But in Christ, I have access to all of your grace and goodness. And so I will give you everything because you are worth it. Verse 8 specifically, Here am I, send me. At this moment, after God has purified and cauterized the sin figuratively on Isaiah's lips, he then says, I am here, ready to go. The only thing that qualifies us to speak the truth is the knowledge of that forgiveness, that atonement, that grace that we have received, which is best understood in the face of God's holiness. We are required by Scripture, commanded by Scripture, to be proclaimers of the truth of the gospel. And that starts first by recognizing, in the face of the holiness, the matchless perfection of God, I have been given the privilege and the opportunity, because of grace, to know that change, to know and to experience that moment where I am able to say, not I am great and good, or not I have the truth, but rather God in His mercy and grace has condescended to show me His holiness and to attribute it to me. That is astounding. That is amazing. Grace that goes beyond belief. So when you look at your life, when you consider your responsibility, when you come to the place where you say, I need to proclaim the truth about the gospel. I need to not be ashamed of that gospel. How do you get to that place? How do you come to the place where you are able to, by faith, live in the reality of the righteousness that comes through Christ? Where does that start? I believe it starts in the same place that it started with Isaiah. Every time. God, you are holy, high, beyond compare. But before that throne that is high and lifted up, I have a strong and perfect plea. I have a high priest whose name is love, who is now pleading my case before you. And I have been given his atoning sacrifice. I have been made righteous in Christ. And so I can proclaim what is true. Please make that your starting point. So let's go back to the question, does holiness matter? What say you? Does holiness matter? Yours and God's. What do you think? Yeah.
If it doesn't, then nothing else does.
Okay. If it doesn't, then nothing else does. Wow. How are we to view the holiness of God? What are we to do with it? What is it to do for us? These are real questions. These are questions you asked, some of you, even last week. What does holiness do?
I think a lot of times we want to...
Okay.
We want to see it as something to
do with others. We don't want to see it? Why not? Why is it hard? Huh? Ambiguous. Yeah. What is it exactly? I think the ambiguity stems from that horizontal view, right? I look to others to determine what is holiness. Is holiness hard to deal with? Well, in one sense, certainly. But in another sense, there's a simplicity to it, right? What is it? It's a view of God. It's an examination of His character and a willingness to recognize it for what it is. Keep thinking about this. Keep considering, keep asking honest questions about what exactly I mean when I say God is holy. We sang a song, Holy God in love became holy. What does that mean? Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross, He atoned. He took my sin. And by His death, I live again. That is the importance of holiness. It's at the heart of the gospel, in my estimation. Anybody have anything to add before we leave this concept? Yeah.
It is hard to comprehend. I don't want to write from it, but I think that holiness is not that, that is his kingdom. Mm-hmm. I think that's what my struggle with. It was so imperfect.
Yeah.
When you're right to only acknowledge that, and that's what the Israelites struggled with time and time again. You know? They saw God's holiness. It's funny, last week we had a verse in there about some of the Israelites that, you know, they could see God, they had a visible God.
Mm-hmm.
But the next verse after it is they were afraid of it.
Yeah.
They were terrified of it.
Yeah.
We don't want to see it anymore. We want you to be mediated. If you have God talk to you and you tell us what, mm-hmm. what that is, I think that's where a lot of us get. You see God and you see that holiness, and like Isaiah, you're crushed. You're like, this is unbearable.
Mm-hmm.
But then that's where the beauty of the gospel came in, is God gave us his son. It's no longer about the law.
Mm-hmm.
It's just like it said, it talks about our heart. It doesn't matter what I do.
Mm-hmm.
It's what's in my heart that guides my thoughts, my actions. That's,
mm-hmm.
that's where you're free.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the gift of the gospel is. Because I can't hold this standard. I can barely even comprehend.
Yeah.
Let alone try to imagine what that would look like.
Yeah. And you have to start first by the recognition that the standard doesn't change, but God's mercy.
It's never changed. It's
from
the beginning of time. Yeah. He's introduced it differently to different people, but the standard's never changed. And Christ can even further said, it's not just the action, it's what's in the heart that causes the action.
Mm-hmm.
So you will never, even if you could, uphold the law.
Yeah.
Which no one can, because that's why they have the priests and sacrifice and the complex system that we did.
Right. So often what we end up doing is saying, well, then I guess I can't, so why bother? But that view still keeps us horizontal rather than saying, God, you can.
I think that's the shift. I just work harder is the horizontal. God, and this goes back to what you said, can man change? I've got to believe that God can change my heart, otherwise I am.
Yeah.
Even without Christ, if he can change me at least a little bit every day, then I am.
Yeah.
I will never.
Yeah. And that's where, no hope. That's where the holiness of God is our hope. It's hot mercy, right? It's painful because he changes us. He does that work that changes us from lawbreaker to lawkeeper. And that change is not me working up some type of reformation. Rather, it's me surrendering to the surgery that is required. The change of my heart, my response to God, that is surrendered to his hot fire, his holiness, from glory to glory, progressively becoming more and more holy like Christ. There is hope there for change. There needs to be. Or else a true view of God's holiness is not seen. Anybody else? Yeah.
Perfect God is, so we see our own sin.
Mm-hmm.
It drives us to it.
Yeah.
But at the same time, our own sin, which is beyond measure in us, that darkness also drives us to the light.
Yeah.
So that they both drive us to the cross.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Where Christ is, that's how we can see.
Yeah. 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 We're driven to our need for redemption. As we see the holiness of God, that crushing is necessary because it makes me recognize there's no hope. But I turn and say, but I have a hope in Christ. I turn from that sin and I turn to a Savior. Yeah.
Sinners, and we fail we fail God, and we have to first come to that point of brokenness ourselves, where we basically completely, give up hope.
Right.
Completely of,
right.
of being able to help ourselves. And we fall in complete dependence on God. And that's salvation. Paul takes dependence on God for salvation. But when we're discipling others, we're not discipling others to act in a certain way that seems appropriate to our culture. We're discipling each other to be like Christ.
Yeah.
And the only person who can help us to be like Christ is
right,
Christ.
Right.
So we're bringing each other back to the cross continually. Again
absolutely.
And again.
Without that perspective, we end up just teaching a self-help gospel. That's where our churches and our culture and ourselves are missing things. The truth is, Isaiah couldn't be effective at the role that he was commanded by God to take. He wasn't able to say, "Here am I, send me," until he had first seen God. And that was the foundation from which he was able then to go to others and say, "Look, God is high and holy, but there is hope for atonement. It's expensive, it's painful, but it's worth it." That message of hope that Isaiah presented was not cheap, but it was essential, it was valuable, and it required him to continually go back and see the holiness of God. Your message of hope needs to start from the holiness of God. Let's stand together and let's sing. I know I'm a little over. But in my God, you are holy. You are majestic. You are worthy of all praise. In you and in your character is the fullness of life. Lord, I pray that we will have a right view of you first. Lord, I pray that you will crush us by your perfection. You will break us. Lord, I pray that your holiness will force us to that place of surrender, where we recognize there is no hope outside of Christ. And in that repentance, in that turning, Lord, I pray that we will gaze afresh on our Redeemer. I pray that we will see the work of Christ on the cross with new eyes. Lord, that we will not flippantly or carelessly apprehend the cross. Lord, I pray that we will see you for who you are and love Christ for what he's done. And from that point, Lord, I pray that we will say, "Here are we. Lord, we are here to be sent by you, commissioned by your holy perfection, to proclaim that there is hope in Jesus, to be made right." Lord, I pray that that message will ring true from hearts that have been captured by the truth. For your sake and for your glory, because you are worth all praise. In your name we pray. Amen.